Okay, we got to the 10th verse. We got just 10 verses deep in Romans chapter 11. Let me quickly summarize. First thing that Paul says in Romans chapter 11 is God is not done with Israel. He is not done with Israel. He has a future plan for them. That's very important. He also reveals to us that God has always preserved unto himself a remnant. There's been many times in Israel where it looks like, man, God's done with these people. He's allowed judgment. He wipes them out as a nation. He's removed them for decades at a time. There's been many instances, actually, throughout history where you can conclude, nah, God's done with them. He's moved on. But clearly, and even today, brothers and sisters, Romans 11 makes it very clear, God has always preserved a remnant. Now, if you've applied the term remnant to the church, it's not accurate. The term remnant actually specifically is a reference to Israel. God has never fully and will never fully let go of that group of people. But he's always held on for himself a small group, and it will result in national revival. I personally think that's nearer than far. I really do. So that's something to consider. Now, I will say that within the church, even within the church, there's a small group within the church that is authentic versus the larger body of Christ, or what associates himself with Christianity. There's those scriptures too. We just read in the book of Matthew, some of us one-year Bible people, that you know the kingdom of heaven was compared to like a net, where the net goes out and catches all kinds of fish, right? But in the end, the good fish go into vessels and the bad are cast out. Okay? Jesus compared the kingdom of heaven to this little tiny seed that grows into this massive tree, and the fowls of the air lodge in its branches. Of course, we're familiar with the wheat and the tares, and on it goes. Surely there always is a smaller group within the larger religious community that refers to themselves as the people of God that is actually authentic. And of course, as a pastor, I'm not going to lie, that puts in my heart a little bit of panic and a sense of urgency, at least, to make sure, to the best of my ability, number one, I'm walking right. And of course, the people that I love and the people that I feed know the truth. That's a big deal. So if you sense some intensity sometimes, that's all. I love people, and I want to make sure the church is the church. It's pure. It's genuine. Its faith really is in Christ, not in church attendance. Fair enough? So Paul brings some of these concepts to our attention. And then the last thing that he really focuses on, and we will toward the end of this chapter, is the fact that the church, and by that I mean the Gentile church, the non-Jewish group that God has been pursuing for the last 2,000 years. One of our chief purposes is to, yes, know God personally, to love and glorify God personally, but Paul is actually showing us God wants to use the Gentile church, you, our church, the fruit from our ministry to actually provoke the Jews to jealousy. It's kind of a heavy responsibility, and we're so far removed from Jews, right? We don't have a lot of Jews locally. Fair enough. We take trips to Israel. And we try to take trips to Israel every couple years and to see what God's doing there, to be a blessing to that people. And I've shared a couple of thoughts along those lines, especially when the rapture of the church happens and we are there in that marriage supper of the Lamb where they were supposed to be. I think God's really going to do something amazing. And we'll look at that before our time is over this morning. So if you would join me in verse 11, let's start reading our text for this morning. It says this, I say then, have they, that's Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead. Now, I want to take just a moment and try to bring some sense to what Paul just said. First of all, he reiterates his point in the very opening verse, God is not done with Israel. Did they stumble? Did they stumble at Christ, the stumbling block? Did they stumble in such a way that they fell out of God's grace, out of God's reach once and for all? That's the idea. And again, he says, absolutely not. God forbid. But actually, God has a purpose. God has used the rejection from Israel towards their Messiah. He's used that to invite us. That's not necessarily a compliment. Not that God doesn't love you and love you personally. But all I'm saying is when Jesus taught this, he said, you know, the people that were originally invited to the feast, all of them copped out with an excuse. Basically, the excuse was, I have work to do. So typifies religion, right? I'd rather earn it than receive anything free. That's the idea. And the father of that feast, who is having a big wedding for his son, he says, all right, well, I spent all this money on lamb and falafel and whatever, you know, hummus and all the awesome things. I spent all this money on catering this huge event, you know, more accurately, the precious blood of his son. I've done all of this. I will have guests in my banquet hall. And so the scripture says from that point he went out to the slums, the highways, and the little dark, scuzzy alleys of life. That's where we came from, church. He saw these religious people, the people of God in all their majesty, and the temple scene and the beauty of that temple scene, the incense, the gold, it was a glamorous scene, the Mosaic law was. But they rejected their Messiah. So the Lord turned to our neighborhood. If we're honest, much less majestic, right? We come from Mean Street. That's where we come from, right? And that's where the Lord found us. And he furnished the banquet hall with guests. Do we realize the grace and the unbelievable invitation that we have received as the Gentile church? We are a people who could care less about God. That's our history. That's what it says here. We weren't seeking for God. We were seeking for fill in the blanks. Something much more base and animalistic than faith, that's for sure. And the Lord pursued us. I am forever grateful for that. Forever grateful that God took the time of day to pursue Aaron Dudley. Well, this is what's amazing about this, guys. He goes on to say in verse 12, and don't miss this. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And he basically says the same thing in verse 15. What's Paul saying? He's saying, think about it. If their rejection of the Messiah has benefited the rest of us, the Gentile nations, the non-Jews, have definitely benefited by the rejection of their Messiah because the invitation was extended to us. And Paul says, look at the global fruit. Look at how the gospel has spread throughout the world based on Israel's rejection of their Messiah. And he's trying to get us to thrust our minds into the future. And he's saying, can you imagine when Israel embraces their Messiah? Can you imagine the fruit that will result from when the people of God, where it all went down, can you imagine when they're saying Jesus is the Messiah? He did live, die, and rise again right in our city. He's suggesting global, profound fruit. This is something that I marvel so few Christians consider and think about. And I read commentaries. I've watched some of those goofy, fictitious movies about being left behind and all this stuff. Here's the thing, guys. Here's the thing. The Bible says right now Israel's blind. We'll look at that. And yet so many people around this world have come to faith in Christ. When Israel, the actual people of God, come back to life spiritually speaking, if you have a mindset that when God starts to pour out his wrath on this earth, that's it. No one gets saved from that point forward. You're missing a whole 1,000-year millennial kingdom age where all the nations are coming to Jerusalem to worship Christ. You're missing what the scriptures are saying, there is a revival around the corner. Those of you that have been praying for revival, great news. It's going to happen. It starts with Israel reviving, and then it spills out into the nations. Here's a question. Matthew chapter 25, just a little quick theology. Matthew chapter 25 says when Jesus returns to the earth, not the rapture, we meet him in the air during the rapture. When Jesus returns to the earth, the first thing he does is separates what? The sheep and the goats, right? And the sheep are the ones that fed the hungry, gave drink to the thirsty, went to the jail and visited, went to the hospital and prayed and visited the sick. And the context is actually Israel. Isn't that interesting? The people that are separated and go on into this kingdom age are actually people who stood with Israel during that final time of Jacob's trouble. And my question is this, if no one gets saved during the tribulation, which some teach, who the heck are the sheep? Who, let me ask you a real legitimate question, who inhabits the earth during this kingdom age? Who are the people that seek for righteousness, as it says in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah chapter 2? Who are these people worshiping Jesus from the surrounding nations, not the Jews? If you have Jesus returning and destroying the earth, you're about 1,000 years off in your chronology. The earth is not destroyed when God pours out his wrath. The earth is destroyed after the kingdom age, when he makes a new heaven and a new earth. They're survivors of the tribulation, guys. They go on into 1,000-year kingdom age. I'm telling you, there's all kinds of fruit that happens as a result of Israel becoming a nation again. I'm going to do a quick detour, I promise. I don't typically do this, but I think it's relevant and I think it's helpful. Would you turn in your Bibles really quickly to Ezekiel chapter 38? It's a very interesting battle that I believe is yet future. And it's definitely worth taking a peek at this morning because I think it ties in beautifully with our text. Ezekiel chapter 38. I'm just going to do a very quick overview on two chapters. Think I can do it? Naysayers. Well, first of all, look at Ezekiel 38. Tells us in the first verse that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against them. Okay, if we were reading this in Hebrew, it would be the prince of Rosh. Gog is, I believe, the principality, the spiritual being behind the prince of Rosh. Rosh, Russia. Just to cut to the chase, there's a kingdom that is due north of Israel. By the way, if you took, you know, a thumbtack and a string on a globe and you stuck a thumbtack in Jerusalem and you stretched that string to due north, it's going to run right through the middle of Moscow. True story. So the northern king here, Prince of Rosh, I believe with all my heart, is Russia. Well, we're told, look at verse 5, this king from Russia makes an alliance with Persia. That's Iran, brothers and sisters. That's Iran. So you have Russia and Iran in cahoots, which is current affairs today. They basically share a border together. And what are they in business over primarily? Enriched uranium. There's been, you know, exchanges back and forth with the basic stuff that creates a nuclear bomb. That's fascinating. That's not the end of it, though. There's other cities or other, nations that are mentioned. Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer and Togarmah, which is Asia Minor. That'd be Syria and Turkey. What do these nations have in common when Ezekiel wrote this? You ready for this? Nothing. They don't have anything in common. What do they have in common now? Islam. Islam. It's amazing that 2,600 years ago, the Bible was saying there's an alliance that's going to form against Israel, Russia, Iran, Ethiopia, Libya, Syria, Turkey. It doesn't stop there. Sheba and Dedan, that's the Arabias. They all have Islam in common. And that's why they're going to come together and say, this is it, once and for all. We are going to annihilate Israel. You should know this. There is absolutely nothing in history that lines up to the details of this battle. This has never happened yet. This has never happened yet. Okay, a couple more key things that we should see. Look at verse 8, if you don't mind. They're going to come into, it says, the land that is brought back from the sword that is gathered out of many people against the mountains, no mystery, of Israel. So Israel, we're told, when this big attack happens, it's going to be after they have gathered back into their land after war, after sword. World War II, for example, 3 years after World War II, the UN got together, they all agreed, and Israel was granted their statehood in one day, 1948. And from that point to the present, Jews have been flocking back to their homeland from all nations. There's German-speaking Jews, there's Dutch-speaking Jews, there's Jews that speak every language gathering back into their holy land. Okay, so far so good. It brings us right up to date. That's our generation. Would you skip down to verse 15, if you don't mind? It tells us that thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts. Again, it seems like Russia is the one that spearheads this whole thing. And many people with thee, all of them riding on horses, a great company, a mighty army, and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. And it shall happen in the latter days. So this army, this alliance that comes against Israel, the Word of God describes it like a cloud, just clouds of people. Again, if all of the armies of the nations that I just described all pooled their resources and came together, by the way, there is nuclear capabilities among them, this is a serious onslaught. Any people would be extremely vulnerable if this was the case, brothers and sisters. In other words, all reason would suggest this is it. Israel's doomed. They're doomed. But this is what's amazing. God intervenes, and I'm just going to read a couple more highlights. Look at the very last verse of verse 38. I will magnify myself. I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. We'll get to some specifics in just a moment, but just hear this. Whatever is about to happen with this invasion, God is going to intervene in such a way, there is no more, don't miss this, there is no more atheism on the earth. Have you read the book of Revelation? There's lots of different religions mentioned, but atheism seems to disappear the last 3.5 years on earth. There's no, everyone knows there is a God, and he's really angry. They still defy him, but atheism is a little, it's a trend, guys. It's just a little fluke, truthfully. But God is going to do things in the last days that's so obvious and so powerfully obvious. That's the one thing that seems to just be erased from the human race, is atheism. That's fascinating to me. They're all going to know, God says. Many nations will know I'm the Lord. You can still reject him, of course, but to deny his existence doesn't seem like that comes up at all in the end. Fascinating. He says the same thing again in chapter 39, verse 6. They shall know that I am the Lord. I'm going somewhere with this, I promise. He says it again at the end of that same statement, verse 7. The heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And draw your attention to verse 9. At the end of that battle, God's going to intervene. He's going to bring fire from heaven. There's some pretty dramatic descriptions there in the beginning of chapter 39. You should read it sometime. But look what it says in verse 9. It tells us that they're going to burn, the Jews are going to burn the weapons and slide over to the end of verse 9 and burn them with fire for 7 years. And verse 10 goes on to say they're not going to need fuel, a fuel source, anywhere else, but for 7 years, not coincidentally, church, for 7 years, the weapons that they compensate from this battle is going to be used to power the nation for 7 years. Listen, this is a 2,600-year-old description trying to describe something in the latter days. You can't find enough wood to fit this description. But what we do know is today we actually live in a world, brothers and sisters, where there's one fuel source that can dub as a weapon and provide energy, and it is enriched uranium. I'm not making this up. It's right here in the Bible. It's amazing to me. It's amazing to me. Okay? It gets way more interesting than that. There is, in verse 12, a seven-month-long cleanup after this bottle, after this battle. For 7 months, they're cleaning up the bodies in the carnage. It goes on to say that in verse 14, professionals have to be hired to come to the corpses, and they're professionally paid to just put a mark on them, some type of a sign saying, hey, don't go near this. And then 7 months later, people are safe to come in and actually clean up the carnage. Nuclear fallout. There was a time years ago when Pastor Chuck was teaching this passage, and there was a man that was paid government official who was in that Bible study, and he spent a whole week training on how to deal with a nuclear fallout. And as he came to, you know, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, he's hearing Pastor Chuck go on about, you know, the bodies are radioactive or nuclear active, and a sign will go in the ground marking them, you know, basically saying stay away from this area, it's contaminated. And 7 months later, as it dissipates, it'd be safe to go in there and clean it up. And the man came to the front of the room, he said, you just literally described my last week. That's what we're being trained to do. Is to tag bodies and how to deal if nuclear exchange actually takes place. That's amazing, right? Again, pretty old piece of Bible. You can't trust this book, though. It's just crusty and old-fashioned, and there's nothing relevant in this book for our world today. Don't worry about it. Just a bunch of crazy church people. But it literally suggests that, and here's why I picked this passage, because I think it's awesome. Look at verse 25. It tells us that God is going to have mercy upon the whole house of Israel. Look at verse 28. Then shall they know that I am the Lord their God. Last verse of chapter 39, and we'll wrap up our quick summary here. Neither will I, don't miss this, hide my face from them anymore, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. What's this saying? Literally, God's word is saying it is at the end of that battle where the eyes of Israel are opened again, where they acknowledge their God, where God pours out his spirit, starts to work with them again. That's huge, church, because here the word of God is telling us that right now Israel is in the dark and God is working among the Gentile nations. But there's a time coming where the Gentile nations are removed, the church is removed, and the word of God says that's when their eyes are opened again. I'm suggesting it is somewhere close to the battle, this Magog invasion. It'll come up one more time as we continue our reading, but let's go back to Romans chapter 11, and God willing, we'll finish this up this week. When God opens up the eyes of Israel, and when they come back to life spiritually, it will result in widespread fruit. Look at verse 16, if you don't mind. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. You understand what he's saying, right? The first fruit, that's Israel. The root, that's Israel. We're the branches. We're kind of the byproduct, the second thought. If you're a Christian this morning, you should know that the faith that you walk in, the tradition that we hold to, it goes all the way back to Jewish roots. That's the truth. The 12 apostles, they were Jewish men, saved out of Judaism, preaching the gospel all over the world. We're the fruit of that. But what Paul is saying is, can you imagine if the first fruits, if the nation of Israel is holy, sold out, in a perfect understanding of God and what he's done? Can you consider the widespread effect that would have? If the first fruit is holy, the picture is actually sourdough, the little starter lump, if it's introduced to the larger lump, it's going to permeate the whole thing. If the roots are healthy, then you can conclude the branches would be healthy. I got to say, it is a little bit interesting to go to Israel right now and to see the overwhelming evidence of Christ, his life, his resurrection. I mean, it's a staggering place to be. The Bible literally comes to life as you walk around that nation. But yet, largely the citizens of Israel are irreligious, a-religious. They're not atheists necessarily, but they're agnostic and largely uninformed and unconcerned. That's the truth. And you're like, man, how can you live here? How can you drive by all these monuments and be like, ah, don't worry about it? And it's very easy for us to think that's proof, right? The people that live there, they ain't buying it. And they're watching all these Christians from all the world pack out buses and pack out planes and like, thanks for your money. And that's how it easily can come across. But don't forget, that's always the way it's been for Israel. That's Paul's point. There's always a remnant, but the nation has largely, all the way back to the beginning, been a nation of unbelief. That's always been the case. Don't let Satan get in there and cause doubt, but know what the scriptures say. That's going to change. God is going to open their eyes in the end in a way that is going to result in just widespread fruit. Pretty awesome to consider. Then this interesting little illustration of grafting wild olive branches into a natural olive tree. Let's read about that, and I'll do my best to summarize it quickly. But look at this in verse 17. If some of the branches be broken off, and thou, speaking to the Gentiles, be a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, don't boast against the branches, but if you boast, you don't bear the root, but the root bears you, is the idea. You will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, that's well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Here's what Paul is trying to prevent. He's trying to prevent arrogance and an entitlement mentality within the church. To look at the natural olive tree and the fact that they have rejected their Messiah and branches have been broken off and we have been grafted in, he's saying, don't forget, they were broken off not because you're so awesome and God was just trying to make room for you, or because they're inferior in any way and you're this elite that God has chosen. No, the reason they were broken off is because of unbelief. That same possibility is very real in our world, is the idea. It's very real. We can be a people of unbelief, even though God has done so much to reveal himself. So, be careful. The truth is, we ought to just be grateful for God including us in his plan, in his salvation plan. And it ought to cause us to fear and reverence him. That's the idea. Not boast and brag and speak derogatory things of the nation of Israel. He goes on to say this, and this verse has troubled many. Let's talk about it quickly. It says, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, be careful, lest he also spare not thee. If God pruned, cut off the natural branches, well, what makes us so different? A lot of people have interpreted that and they I think take it too far and they ask the question, does this mean we can lose our salvation? First of all, salvation isn't a set of car keys, guys. We use that term really loosely, I believe. Your salvation is not a set of car keys. Salvation is something that was bought and paid for, okay? And I think to keep this in context, from 9, 10, and 11, we're dealing with nations once again. I think when we try to get in there and make this an individual doctrine, don't forget, Israel has been broken off, but there's still a remnant. There still are individuals within the nation of Israel that do believe and are forgiven and do have the righteousness which comes by faith. I don't think individuals is the view here at all. I think he's saying nations. And could we be at a place as Americans, as a church of America, where we have largely responded as of late in unbelief towards God? And there's a point where we're broken off. We are set aside as far as his grace and his blessing and his promises. That's very interesting to consider. But the point of all of that is to cause us to fear and to be humble and to be appreciative of what God has invited us to be a part of, not to be arrogant and take it for granted. That's the point, I believe, Paul is writing all of this personally. Then he says a fascinating thing. Verse 22, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. Now, that's something that we need to hear in 2021, I believe. Everybody wants to focus on the goodness of God. Who doesn't, right? Don't you guys like to, like some dog who got out of your kennel and find something that smells to you amazing? Don't you find and discover the goodness of God? Don't you just want to roll in it? And I love the goodness of God because I'm also aware of the badness of me. And see, the goodness of God really comforts and inspires the badness of us, doesn't it? Thank God for his goodness, man. We would be doomed. Guys, think about it. Imagine if the God of the Bible was all-knowing. There's no secret that he isn't aware of. We have secrets from each other. A lot of times who we are Sunday is not who we are Monday. We keep secrets from each other, but God is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's everywhere at the same time. You can't run in a dark little alley and get away from him. He's there. He's seeing. He's overseeing. Can you imagine if the God of the Bible, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, was angry and vindictive? We are doomed. Remember the movie Predator back in the 90s? That would have nothing on God, right? There's no place we could run from this powerful, vicious, vindictive God. Aren't you thankful for the goodness of God? He's all of those attributes and good. I personally am really grateful for that. And we would love to only talk about and only emphasize the goodness of God. But Paul's point is, please consider the goodness and the severity of God. That's the part nobody wants to talk about anymore. Ignoring the severity of God, his harsh punishment and judgment towards the rebels, towards the wicked, towards the stubborn. To ignore that is to preach a soft gospel, brothers and sisters. It's to preach a soft gospel. And if you're going to come to God in truth, and if you're going to come to God in genuine understanding and faith, you must, like Paul is suggesting here, acknowledge the goodness, which is our favorite part, but also the severity. Hear this, guys, because I love you. God is still, in 2021, angry about sin. He is not a good old boy who sees our life that is out of compliance with him and says, well, they're cute. What are you going to do? Right? We do that because our standard, we see little bratty kids with their chubby little faces and say, oh, man, that's adorable. Right? I do that. My little granddaughter, she's 6 months old. She's already getting that Dudley fallen nature thing going on. You can see it. You put her down to grab. She's just screaming, and it's like, man, there it is. Sure enough, it's an amazing thing. It wasn't taught. You don't have to teach that. It's just there, inherited, right? We can't ever get to the point where we view sin as cute. And please understand, God's never going to get to that place where he views sin as cute. He's good, but he's also severe when necessary. Well, look at this, church, and we'll close up this section and we'll finalize this chapter with the last little bit. He says this. Verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. See that? He's not done with them. He's able to bring them back into this olive tree, graft them in again. But he turns the guns on us and says, for if thou were cut off from the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? God is absolutely not done with Israel. We've been included in the promises God made to Israel by his grace. But there's even a purpose in that to provoke them to jealousy and ultimately inspire them, bring conviction, and God fully intends to graft them back in again. What a glorious truth. And often overlooked. Romans 11 is one of those chapters where some of the most brilliant theologians of our day, they just step right over it. And they allegorize the whole chapter. And I don't believe it's an honest shake myself. Look at verse 25, and this is my favorite verse in the chapter. For I would not, brethren, I don't desire, church, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part, not total blindness, because there's always a remnant, but blindness in part is happened to Israel until. Until means it's temporary. Until what? The fullness of the Gentiles be come in. It's harvest language. Go ahead and study it on your own. There's a harvest going on right now among the Gentile fields, okay? And when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, that is what the scriptures say will cause God to lift this temporary blindness from Israel. I'm suggesting that's the rapture of the church. I'm suggesting that it is somewhere close to this Magog invasion that we read about in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Will we see that? Will the church see that battle? Maybe. But if we see it, I'd stiffen up and get ready to blast through your roof, because somewhere close to that, because the same result, guys, Israel's eyes are opened again. I would suspect we're out of here soon. I personally think we're going to be gone just before that for some technical reasons, but you didn't come here for that. Let me focus on this a little bit. The fullness of the Gentiles. There's a number in the sovereign mind of God. We have been elected, chosen by God. There's no denying that. And isn't that cool to think about? As God in his mercy invites all to come to him, there actually is a number he knows, which will be that very last Gentile that says, sign me up, I'm in. Forgive my sins, include me in your promises, in your family. Pretty cool. So many people suggest, and I understand why, that there will be this one saint, this one stubborn Gentile individual who hears the gospel and responds to it. And I don't know if immediately will leave, but I do know the scriptures talk about the fullness of the Gentiles. I don't even believe that means no Gentiles in the tribulation will be saved. I personally believe there will be people that get saved throughout that 7-year tribulation. But the church age is what is being focused on here, I believe. I hope you're not here this morning. Don't let me find out about it. That you're hindering our departure, right? Listen, just to take a moment and take a deep breath and understand this. If you are here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, if you're still dead in your trespasses and sins, as it's described in the Bible, first of all, know this, you are loved by God. He's offended. Your sin, your choices, they crush his heart. He actually desires way better for you. That's the truth. That takes trust, I suppose, but he's trustworthy. And he loved you so much that he actually came to earth as a man and died in your place. He loved you so much, he didn't want you to die. He said, I'll step in front of him and I'll take your wrath, Father, upon myself. Man, you have never been loved by that. There hasn't been a handsome man anywhere that has loved you like that, my sister. All big promises of all that they're going to do and all they will do and all they'll do for you. But he did it. He didn't just say it. He died for you. You understand that? And he extends to you his love, his forgiveness, his grace, his peace. If you don't know Jesus, I don't have to ask. You don't know peace. There's guilt in your life. There's anxiety in your life. There's this lack of peace. You worry about life. You worry about death. I know because I lived it all the way up till 20 years of age. But I'm telling you right now, to take his hand and to surrender your life to him, to abandon your sin and know him and put your faith in him, you'll never regret it, I can tell you that. I'm telling you, there's no high, there's no orgasm, there's no thrill in the crime world. There's no dollar amount that would ever, ever outdo what the Lord has in mind for you. That's the truth. So I'm asking you, surrender your life to Jesus this morning. Give him your heart. Give him your life. Walk away from the filth that he's calling you out of. And, you know, enjoy the newness of life that he makes available. And, if you're the last one, praise the Lord, we're all out of here. All right, let's finish this up, brothers and sisters, I promise. And I say that 3 or 4 times, that's just to keep you in the game. Look at verse 26, if you don't mind. So all Israel shall be, future tense, saved. Well, that hasn't happened yet, so either God's a liar, or we got to do some shenanigans to explain that away. I think the Bible means what it says and says what it means. All Israel shall be saved. God is going to revive that people, and he's already at work doing it. As it's written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Jesus is going to return. That's when they're going to say, he was the Messiah. It's coming. Hang in there. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies. That's currently. They are enemies for your sake. The early church dealt with two villains, the Jews and, you know, national or the officials of Rome. They're enemies right now when it comes to the gospel. But look what it says. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. God has attached his name to that people. He's chosen them and attached his name to that people. He's not done. He's not done by any stretch of the imagination. And then here's a misquoted verse. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. I don't think there's anything wrong with putting your arm around a Christian brother or sister that's experienced some moral failure and it's disqualified them from ministry. I don't think there's any harm in saying, listen, the word says, brother, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. He doesn't change his mind about you. But to be fair and to be accurate, that's actually something God said to Israel, right here in Romans chapter 11. He hasn't changed his mind about the promises he's made to them, the call and the selection of that people group. That's the context of that verse, actually. For as ye in times past have not believed God, you have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. God's plan was actually that Israel rejected the Messiah so that all of us would have a shot. Well, how could you do that, God? How does that work? I don't like that. Well, here's Paul's conclusion, and I'll just read it and we'll close. O depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You're never going to wrap your mind around God and how he's worked. It's beyond comprehension. That's the idea. It's a trust issue, isn't it, church? For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who's been his counselor? Have you ever given God advice on how he ought to run his universe? With all due respect, save it. You're going to mess it up, right? Who's been his counselor? Who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed or paid back unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Paul basically wraps up this chapter with, who can figure out God? Let's just be grateful for how he has moved and give him the glory that's due. That's the idea. Pretty awesome stuff. Let's wrap up that right there, church. Pray with me if you don't mind. Lord, thank you for Romans chapter 11. And that's just a quick overview. Truthfully, there's so much in that chapter. And Lord, help us to be Bereans. Help us to search these things out, compare some scripture. We've closed our Bibles this morning, but I certainly pray we don't close our minds and never think about this again. But throughout the week, Lord, I pray your people would be students, to study to show themselves approved, to come to conclusions about you. And Lord, as we finalize our time together this morning, at least, I just pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, speak to those individuals that may be here. I don't know everybody's heart, and they're not children yet. They're still resisting you and your Spirit. Just work in them, Lord. I pray and win them over. That's our prayer. We love you, and we're so thankful for what you're doing in our lives. And I just pray now, Lord, as we visit and pray for one another, you'd bless our fellowship here. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.